And this is the text that I'm going to read to you, and so that you can better have a feel of what I'm talking about when I go into the sermon. So if you have the Bible with you, please turn to the book of Genesis, the very first book. And I'm going to read only some portion of that chapter. And then after that, I'm going to the Gospel of John. All right, so please turn to the Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Please, reading from verse 1 to verse 9. And then I'm going to skip and go to verse 16. But I'll let you know. So if everyone ready with the Bible? All right, first Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. And then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day." Verse 6, "And then he said, and God said, 'Let there be firmament in the midst of the water, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' And thus God made the firmaments and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmaments, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and so the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear,' and it was so." I'm going to skip and go into verse 16, the same chapter. Verse 16, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also." I skip and go into verse 26, please. Verse 26. Now, verse 26, it says, "God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the earth.'" And I point to you to this verse, "over all the earth." That means, let man have dominion over all the earth and every other creeping things that creeps on the earth. Now, this is after the sixth day, all right? And God is going to grant mankind dominion over things of the earth. And when verse 27 says, "And God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And then verse 31, "And God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And then after that, chapter 2, please. Chapter 2, verse 21. Now, this is God created Eve, and then he gave it to Adam, and then later he married them. And the Lord causes a deep sleep, verse 21, to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And then they're going to get married. And Adam said, "And this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then I go to the Gospel of John. And so take notice that in the book of Revelation, when God created mankind, it was 6 days plus one. And so it's a total of seven. And the seventh day is the day of rest, as we all know. Now in the Gospel of John, we also have kind of a similar account, but in a very subtle way. And so I read from the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1. And again it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right, verse 1. And so there is a similarity with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And then it goes on to say in verse 6 to verse 9, Verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness and bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which gave light to every man coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And so then we go to verse 14 and say, the Word was made flesh and dwell among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. And so this is talking about Jesus being with us, and he dwell among us. And now in chapter 1, if you notice, it's also a four-day account. Now, it's not on this slide here, but if you look at verse 29, all right, it says, the next day, that means one day has passed, and verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then verse 35, it says, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And so, this is another day. And so this is the third day. And then we come to verse 43. The following day, all right, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. And that is the fourth day. And so we have a four-day account in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And then now I come to verse chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 3. And then it comes to say, on the third day, that means there's another 3 days, and now it's the third day, there was a wedding in the Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And so here, on the beginning of the seventh day, there is a wedding that's taking place. And so here we have, in John's account, we also have 7 day account. Alright, so I'm going to elaborate on this later on, but I'm just, to reading the scripture, I'm bringing you to the attention of the 7 day account in the Gospel of John. And so, let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I know that there are many precious things that's embedded in the Bible, Lord, that if only a discerning reader who studied the Word of God, Lord, and will come to understand. I pray that Holy Spirit will open our spirit, man, that we will understand. You open our hearts, Lord, we can see. And so in the mighty name of Jesus, Lord, you bring all this, Lord, into illumination and the revelation so that it goes deep into our spirit, man, that it will not be a head knowledge, it will be a heart knowledge. And more importantly, Lord, we want to grow to love you more and more, and we want to be discerning, to be the discerner of time, Lord. And we pray that everyone here will be a watchful person, will discern the time of your second coming, and will make themselves ready for your second coming, like those five wise virgins. And so in the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, anoint my lips to speak with clarity and authority, that the people may understand and may do the necessary to welcome your second coming. So in Jesus' most precious name, God's people say, amen. Amen. Today I'd like to speak on Bible prophecy. And so after watching the video footages regarding two major happenings in the world, students of Bible prophecy would have surmised that the Jesus' second coming is nearer than most people realize. Now, the title of my sermon today is Jesus' Second Coming is Nearer Than Most People Realize. Now, in the first half of my sermon, I will elaborate on the two major Bible prophecy relating to the footages that we have just watched. And in the second half, I'm going to show you from the scripture the approximate timetable of Jesus' Second Coming to give us a sense of how near is near. And for a long time, Zionites here, you may have heard some parts of it already before, but this time, all right, I assure you there are some new perspectives that you have not heard before. And so the footages that we have just watched relates to two major Bible prophecy. And first is the drying up of River Euphrates, and then the second is the technology for transacting goods and services. And so let me talk about the first item, the drying up of River Euphrates. The 1,700 miles long Euphrates River is the longest river in Western Asia. Now, 1,700 miles, to give you a feel of how far is this, is the flying distance between Perth and Melbourne. And so this river originated in Turkey, and river Euphrates actually flows through Syria and then Iraq, and then joins the river Tigris before it empties into the Persian Gulf. And over the last decade, water flow in the Euphrates River has been reduced by more than 50%. And recently, the water level has dropped to one of the lowest points in recorded history. And so the current number one reason for the drying up of this river is due to the low rainfall. And water authorities in Iraq estimated that if the present trend continues, the river will dry up by the year 2040. And so in the Bible, Euphrates River is a very significant river. When the river dries up, it is a telling sign that the end times are near. And there are two passages regarding River Euphrates in the book of Revelation. The first one is the trumpet judgment number 6. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 to 15, it says that, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, and release," they say, "the four angels which are bound at the great river Euphrates." And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill 1/3 of mankind. Now that is a huge figure. And so in short, four evil angels bound at the great river Euphrates will be released in time to come to kill or to wipe out 1/3 of humanity. Now, of all the rivers in the world, why river Euphrates? Now, the background is Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. Now, Nimrod actually founded the city Babel, and he built a tower actually there. It was located next to river Euphrates. Now, Nimrod was an evil rebel, and he was a type of Satan, Antichrist, and he united the people then to commit evil, idolatry, witchcraft, and he rebelled against God. And so this Tower of Babel is no ordinary tower. It was the center of satanic worship and idolatry. Now, Babel and Babylon are actually the same word, because Babylon comes from the word Babel. And so they are different words for the same city. Now, Babylon city, located next to river Euphrates, was actually the satanic earthly headquarters of the evil, of all evil. Now, what is the scripture basis that I say that? Because Revelation 17:5 say, "Mystery Babylon is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." That is the scripture basis. And so, Babylon city was the satanic earthly headquarters of all evil. And the four evil angels being released were actually command a demonic army of 200 million horsemen to kill 1/3 of mankind. And horsemen in the scripture represents spiritual power. And so the origin here is river Euphrates in the Middle East. So that is the first significance of river Euphrates. Now the second passage is bowl judgment number 6. River Euphrates literally dried up. So this second prophecy is the bowl judgment found in Revelation 16 verse 12 to verse 16. Let me read to you. The sixth angel, it says, "Pour out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, so that the ways of the kings from the east might be prepared." Now notice the kings. It's not only one king, but kings, many nations from the west, from the east. The kings is spelled plural. Kings from the east might be prepared. And so the water of river Euphrates will dry up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And this drying up process will be the purpose for making it easier for the Antichrist in the last day to assemble the forces of many, many nations, assemble them at Armageddon to attack and to wipe out Israel. And so interestingly, if you study the Old Testament, the drying up of waters has always been a sign associated with the deliverance of God's people and also or the judgment of God's enemy. Now, given three examples. First example, you remember when Israel was delivered, right? The Red Sea was parted and then it dried up, right? Dry up for the deliverance of who? God's people, Israel, from the Egyptian slavery. Second incident, God held the water at River Jordan so that it dried up to bring Israel from the wilderness and then cross it and to conquer and to possess the promised land of Canaan. Third example, in Daniel 5, the Persian king Cyrus was about to take the old city of Babylon. And this old city actually sits on River Euphrates. And King Cyrus could not find an entry point to attack that impregnable city. And so he came up with this brilliant idea. He decided to dry up the river that flows below and through the city of Babylon. But how? Now, so Cyrus ordered his troops to actually dig a channel to divert the water of Euphrates River so that it no longer flows through the city of Babylon. And so while King Belshazzar and his officer drank and feasted, Cyrus' army diverted the flow to lower the waters of Euphrates entering into Babylon. And then the dry riverbed opened up actually a big gap as a gate of entry to attack the city. And so this led to the shocking defeat of Babylon. And Babylon is a type of the world. Right, so all these three incidents are actually prophetic pattern of the future fall of the world. And it is recorded in the Bible. It said Euphrates were dried up in the very last days, just before the final collapse of the world system. And then, in fact, the Bible says that then the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of God. You read it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And so what we are witnessing currently, the significant drying up of River Euphrates, are the precursor sign and a setup of for the fulfillment of a major end time prophecy. Now, the other video footage related to Bible prophecy is actually the palm recognition of payment technology for transacting goods and services. And there is a prophecy that in the very last days, everyone who wants to buy or sell will have to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. I read it to you, Revelation 13, verse 16 to verse 17. He says, he, meaning Antichrist, he says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now this will happen at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation period, where Antichrist will ascend to become the head of a one world government comprising of 10 power blocks. Now, how would this taking of the mark possibly come about? Most likely, it will happen during the period of financial crisis, deep depression, and severe famine, when people are quite desperate. And so the Antichrist will further solidify his iron grip over every nation by introducing a one world identification system for everyone. And if you are part of this one world government, you must have an identification mark. Only people with the identification or mark will be able to buy, sell, work, or receive any medical, social, or government-related services. Now, there is a strict warning here. The Bible is very clear on this. Christians are never, never to receive this mark of the Antichrist. Because once you receive this mark, you have sold yourself to the devil. And so it will be a point of no return, and you will lose your salvation. Now, there is much speculation as to what this mark or number is. And so over the last few decades, government of all nations actually have some form of identification number for every citizen. And so in Australia, the government introduced, for example, the Medicare number or the passport number or the Centrelink link number as some form of identification to facilitate the rendering of many social services. Now, in many other nations like Singapore or Malaysia, they already have a national identification system. And each citizen is required to present their identification card for many of the government legal or banking services. And so for decades, in fact, we have been using different types of cards, whether it's debit card, credit card, or other cards, to transact, buy, sell, or to receive certain goods and services. And in fact, we are being conditioned gradually to embrace the use of identification card for all our transactions. We carry many identity and credit cards, and with so many card numbers and passports, and so it would only seem logical that the next major step will be to use a single national identity number to do all transactions, be it governmental or commercial transaction. And so technology today, as seen in the footages, is about ready to fully implement a one world foolproof identification system using biometric science. And this technology is about 95% ready. Now, what is biometrics? Biometrics is the science of uniquely identifying humans through their physical characteristics. And so in biometrics, currently the two most reliable human identifications is in the form of fingerprint, electronic fingerprint. And then number two is the iris recognition. And the third form of identification is actually the facial recognition. Now, current research so far show that this is not very reliable as the first two methods. However, facial recognition is now being integrated with iris recognition, and it becomes a very reliable form of identification. And so notice that all these technology are actually centered around the hands and the face or the head area. And some bank ATMs in some advanced countries are already using electronic fingerprints as the electronic identification for the withdrawal of cash. And many countries like Europe or Australia are introducing facial and iris identification when travelers re-enter the country at airport terminal. And so even for some smartphone, as a security feature, we already can use our electronic fingerprint or facial recognition, right, to lock on and to gain access to our smartphone. So, for example, I use Apple phone. When I want to lock on, I don't have the key number. I just, show my face in front, and then I'm locked on into the system. So this is already a mature technology. And now, with the latest breakthrough in palm recognition technology, it looks like you can either use your palm or your face to do transaction as seen in the footages. And so with the significant rise in scam and fraud, and the inconvenience, of course, of having so many cards and passwords, the use of palm and face recognition identification will certainly gain wider acceptance as the standard in the near future. This is because face or iris and palm recognition will be far more secure and convenient than we are having now. And so this latest palm recognition technology is indeed very shocking. The world is certainly trending towards the fulfillment of this Bible prophecy. Now, but mind you, the book of Revelation, what we have here, was actually written about 2,000 years ago. Now, there is no way that Apostle John can imagine such a high-tech stuff that are possible. So electronics and biotechnology were totally non-existent then, 2,000 years ago. And so this prophetic writing in the Bible must be inspired by the all-knowing God. Now, if these two happening show that Jesus' second coming is near, then the next question that people will ask, how near is near? Now, if you are being very broad, it is of no use to them. If you are being too specific, the Bible also warns us, you cannot be too specific, but we can only be approximate. We only know the approximate. So we will not be too broad, neither will we be too specific, but we will try to approximate how near his coming is. Now, I submit to you that there is a hidden prophecy in the two creation story that we just read, in the book of Revelation, in the book of Genesis, and in the Gospel of John. And it tells us about Jesus' wedding and the marriage supper and also his second coming. Now, because the clusters of these three events, Jesus' second coming, the wedding of Christ and the church, and the marriage supper, are actually back-to-back events that will happen about the same time. Excuse me. So, let me go through with you. I'm going to show you from the scripture a broad approximate timing of when Jesus' second coming and the marriage supper are going to take place. Now, as I said, I'm fully aware what the Bible says, that no one knows the day and the hour of Jesus' coming. However, the Bible also says that we can tell the season of his second coming through signs. In other words, we can only give an approximate timing in terms of a band within decades, but not the exact year. And so if you read and you take time to meditate on John's Gospel from chapter 1 to chapter 3, and one will discover that it somehow resembles the old creation story in Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 3. And so I submit to you that there is a hidden prophetic story of the two creation actually culminating in a wedding. And so, in Genesis of the Old Testament, it is about all creation through the first Adam and Eve, and we call that the fallen mankind. And then in John's Gospel, the New Testament, it is the new creation through the last and the new Adam, the Lord Jesus. And this new creation is the redeemed or the restored mankind through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he says, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so the new creation in John chapter 1 to chapter 3 has some corresponding pattern to the old creation story in Genesis chapter 1 to 3. And these patterns are too important to ignore. And so let me further explain. And so, for example, number one, in Genesis 1, it starts by saying, in the beginning, God. And in John chapter 1, it also starts by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right. And so John Gospel chapter 1 deliberately echoes the old creation story found in Genesis, the book of origin. And number two, in Genesis it says that after God created the light, He then separates the light from the darkness. In John Gospel, God came to separate the light from the darkness in the new creation too. And those who believe in Christ are in the light. And those who receive or reject Jesus are in darkness. And that's why John Gospel always talks about light and darkness. Now, item three. In Genesis, actually, the Spirit was hovering over the water and bring forth the old creation. And in John Gospel, God's Spirit bring new life from the water in the new creation. Because new creation in Christ, it is mentioned there, are born of water and of the Spirit. And number four, in God's economy, there are two Adams. The first was Adam, and the last Adam is Jesus. And so when you are physically first physically born, you are born of the first Adam. But when you are saved, you are born again of the Spirit through the last Adam, Jesus. Now, number five, in the creation of Genesis, God made two lights. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the light. And so you have the lesser light and the greater light. But in the New Testament, John Gospel, you also have two figurative lights. John the Baptist is the lesser light, and Jesus the greater light. And John the Baptist was actually bearing witness of the other, reflecting the light of the greater. Just like the two lights, the moon was actually reflecting the light of the sun. And so here, we have John the Baptist reflecting Jesus, right? As mentioned in the Gospel. And number six, in Genesis, shortly after the creation, the story, actually, God walked on earth in the cool of the day in the garden. Now, which person of the Godhead was walking in the garden in the book of Genesis? Jesus. That was Jesus. And similarly, in the beginning of John Gospel, it says, Jesus, the Word became man, also walked on earth and dwell among the people in the new creation story. Number seven, in Genesis, God's climactic event, the climax of all creation, that story, for the creation of mankind was actually the end of the sixth day, culminating in with the wedding, a marital union between Adam and Eve. In the John Gospel, God also has a climactic event for His new creation, His bride, the church. And so Jesus began His first public miracle with a wedding feast at Cana at the beginning of the seventh day. And so, as I said, 4 days are being accounted for in John chapter 1. And Jesus was actually alluding to the marriage supper of Him and His bride, the church, in chapter 2. And that was on the third day, the beginning of the seventh day. And so, in Genesis chapter 1, creation story, it gave us a 6+1 day account. 7 days, that is 7 days of account of old creation. In John Gospel, it also gives a subtle 4+3 or 7 day new creation account, a new week. And so both story in Genesis and John Gospel actually converge, right, with a wedding event by the end of either the sixth day or the beginning of seventh day. Now, what's the difference? As you know, a wedding, normally we have a wedding, right? And then in the evening, you have a wedding feast, right? And so, one follows after that the other. And so the wedding takes place at the end of 6 days. The wedding feast is in the beginning of 7 days. And so as highlighted in my last few sermons, we again see a prophetic pattern here. In Genesis, the marriage took place at the end of 6 days. And in John's Gospel, the wedding takes place, as I say, at the beginning of the 7 day. And so how do we interpret this wedding prophetically, the 6 plus 1 day? Now, the answer is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to verse 8. All right. That's what Apostle Peter said. He says that the scoffer will come, he says, in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is this promise of his coming? He says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so the Bible says that mockers in the last days will always say, it says, since our fathers died many years ago, Jesus comes, second coming still has not come, and life continues as normal for many days. I'm sure the evil one is whispering this to you. I've talked so much about the end days, you know, over the last couple of years. He said, when? All right. Whispering into your mind or into your heart. But then, the Apostle Peter then highlighted two things, right, to answer these mockers in verse 5 and verse 6. He says that they deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out of the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. Now, in other words, let me make it understandable for you. In other words, Peter reminded them and us. He said, as in the days of Noah, for 120 years, many disbelieved and they mocked at Noah that the great flood was coming. They asked him, when? For 120 years he was mocked. But when the great flood did eventually come, the people were all wiped out. And so some modern skeptics may ask, was there really a great flood before? Now, let us ask them in return, how do you explain the presence of great amount of fossil fuel buried deep below the earth in the different parts of the earth? You can find it in Middle East, you can find it in America, you can find it in South America, you can even find it in Australia. It's not only, you know, to a specific location. How do you explain that? Now, this means that once upon a time, some global catastrophic event, not a local catastrophic event, but some global catastrophic event, somehow buried a humongous amount of forest vegetation deep below the earth. The only sensible explanation was the occurrence of a great catastrophic flood of planet Earth that happened about 5,000 years ago, according to the Bible, the Great Flood. For that reason, you have those great vegetation buried underneath, and thousands of years later, it fossifies and becomes fossil fuel. Amen. So regardless, the mockers will continue to mock, because they are mockers by nature. They will laugh and they will continue to mock us. But the word of God and all the prophecies have always been proven true. And so God, the Bible, and those who believe in it will always have the last laugh. Amen. So Peter then goes on. He didn't stop there. He goes on and gives a secret clue about Jesus' second coming. Can I have the chart there? He said, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This is the secret after those things that he explained. And so, now, in the book of Revelation chapter 19 verse 9, it says that it tells us that Jesus' second coming, as I said, his wedding and the marriage supper are going to be back-to-back event. And then, now, Adam is a type of Jesus. And Eve is a type of the bride. the church. I repeat, Adam is a type of Jesus, and Eve is a type of the church, the bride of Christ. Now, the prophetic timetable indicates to us that the climactic event, the wedding feast, will actually take place at the end of the sixth day. And since to the Lord one day is 1,000 years, it means that the marriage of Jesus and his bride, the church, must take place at the end of 6,000 years after Adam. And Jesus' crucifixion is in the year AD 30. And it's about 4,000 years after Adam. That means that Jesus' second coming is approximately in the year 2030. And as I said, we cannot say that year. We can give a band, plus or minus a decade from there. And we are in the year 2023. It means that his second coming and the marriage supper is near. How near? Most likely within a decade or two. We cannot tell the year, but within a decade or two. Most importantly, what is the purpose of Jesus' second coming with regards to the new creation? Because we are talking about the creation story, right? His bride, the church. Right, what is it for? Number one, Jesus is going to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years when the earth enters into a period of rest. The seventh day is the day of rest because Satan will be bound. And it's written in the book of Revelation, Satan will be bound for how long? For 1,000 years. Right. So this corresponds to the seventh day of rest that we're talking in the book of Genesis. Number two, more importantly, the church, his bride, right, is going to co-rule and co-reign with Christ during this 1,000 years of rest in a newly renovated earth. That means Christians will have dominion over planet earth during the seventh day. Now notice that this also corresponds to the original mandate of dominion that God gave to Adam and Eve after he created them on the sixth day and married them. Wow. Everything synchronizes. Because God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, after he created them, Adam and Eve, let them have dominion over the fish of the earth, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In short, Adam symbolizes Christ, and Eve symbolizes his wife, the church. And they will have dominion over the earth on the seventh day. That means the 1,000 years, right? In the seventh day. So, exciting stuff. If everything corresponds. And the Bible is really the inspired book of God. The more I read, the more I'm convinced. And so, conclusion. The major signs of Jesus' second coming is becoming clearer with every passing month and years. And many biblical world events are moving fast. And Jesus' second coming is much sooner than most of us realize. And we are currently living in very turbulent times. And many prophetic events are converging for the final fulfillment. So meanwhile, what are we to do? Number one, stay close to the Lord Jesus and do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a church. Hebrews 10:25. And it is also a time to stick closer together as a church to build our spiritual reserve, like the five wise virgins. Pray for one another, strengthen and support one another. To backslide or to be unchurched is a bad place to be, or even the worst place to be. And so number two, we need to release any fear or anxiety to God. Now, why live in fear when Jesus has promised that he will not leave us and forsake us? But you have to make sure that you do not forsake God and backslide. And we live as men and women of hope and faith. And so let me illustrate with an example. A businessman was on a long flight home when the airplane hit turbulence and the thunder cracked and turbulences caused the plane to jerk up and down like a cork bopping on a turbulent water. And lightning flashes across the sky. And when the man looked around, he saw almost all passengers were terrified. But then he noticed a young girl who seems unperturbed, and she just calmly read a book. And when the plane finally landed, the businessman asked her why she wasn't afraid. And she replied, "My father is the pilot, and he's taking me home." And that is the faith that we Christians need in this turbulent time. Our Heavenly Father is the pilot, in full control. And He will make sure that we get home safely. And so we need to stay close to the pilot, right? And not abandon him, and not to backslide. And there are many things that we know and many things that we don't know about the future. But one thing is certain, Jesus is coming back again. His coming may happen far sooner than we think. And the bottom line is quite simple. If Jesus comes today, will you be ready? And if he comes tomorrow or next week, will you be ready? If he comes in your lifetime, will you be ready? And if this is the last generation, the wisest and the safest thing you can do is to stay close to Jesus, not to backslide or forsake him. And that way, you will be ready if he comes today or next week or next month or next year or in the next few decades. Number four, just like the five wise virgin, right? Live like the five wise virgin and you will be ready. You will be right. And Jesus is coming anytime. Are you ready for him? Amen. The Lord bless you and hope that you are more awakened and that you're more alert and that you're more discerning. Amen. Amen. So let's close and with a praise song. And if there's anyone who needs prayer, you can make your way to the front. Thank you.